Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we can always seek your face and your help, and that you are near to those who cry to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come in the name of the one who is our great refuge from all our own sins and all the troubles of our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do come to you to ask for that Spirit which is poured out from on high upon his people. And we pray for the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We ask for your help. Come and grant to teacher and students alike the help and aid of your own Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in this first lecture tonight on part five of the course, and we're at section two, the topical highlights. Remember, there's a lot more things. I'm not covering repentance. I'm skipping that. Coming to saving faith in this lecture. We'll go to justification and then the gift of the Spirit and sanctification and the last lecture, but we're not coming assurance of salvation. We're not coming perseverance. And we're not coming the culmination of salvation, the doctrine of glorification, because we only have time to do the highlights. The rest of it is going to be covered in your reading. So I have sent out some other materials, and I'll talk about those in the second and third lecture. So this first lecture is on the crucial subject of saving faith. Here's our outline by way of introduction. We're going to talk about the origin, object, nature, and instrumentality of faith. And we're going to use an illustration to try to help you remember that, and that's the arrow of faith. And here's the illustration. With regard to saving faith, I want to say four things in this lecture. I want to talk about four things. The quiver out of which the arrow of faith comes, the feathers or fletching of the arrow of faith, the shaft of the arrow of faith, and then the arrowhead. I know my arrowhead's not too good, but you have to put up with it, okay? Best I could do with what's on Microsoft Word. An effectual calling. Conversion as a whole, coming to faith in Christ, repentance, and faith as well, is a result of effectual calling and God's sovereign grace in our lives. The soil of repentance is the sovereign grace of God. And since repentance and faith are Siamese twins, it's not surprising that they come out of the same womb or have the same origin. Saving faith is also the gift of God's sovereign grace. When a man embraces Christ in saving faith, this is not due to the fact that he is better or humbler, wiser, or even more lucky. It's terrible even to use that word in this context. Or even more lucky by nature than his fellow sinners. It is because of the sovereign grace of God that he believes. The arrow of faith then comes out of the quiver of sovereign grace. The major biblical texts which specifically and explicitly teach this are as follows. Philippians 1:29 is explicit. For you, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, of course, the major thrust of this text is that it's a gift to suffer for Christ. But along with saying that, Paul says two other things that are very important. That believing in Christ is a gift of God's sovereign grant, and it is granted for the sake of Christ. In some sense, this teaches us the doctrine of particular redemption. Christ purchased faith for his people on the cross. It was granted for Christ's sake for you to believe in him. To suffer for Christ, then, is a gift of grace, and so also is it to believe in Christ. And also specific and explicit here are John 3:3-5. Except a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. All that the Father gives me, John 6:37, shall come to me, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Obviously, Faith is born of God. The origin is in the new birth of faith. Now, striking in the text that I treat this, and this is from Acts 20:21, is that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned. This is from Acts 20:21, as I said. And this talks, so it tells us about what I'm calling the arrowhead or object of saving faith. The arrowhead of the arrow, or the object of saving faith, is described in the words of Acts 20:21 as faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam and I had a conversation the other day about this important text, which teaches that there are two things you must do to be saved: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that faith has a direction, an object. It is on to our Lord Jesus Christ. Some versions of the New Testament actually translate repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the preposition in both cases is the same. It's eis. The Greek preposition eis is repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this is not an absolute contrast. You might say in some sense that repentance is toward Christ and faith is toward God, but it isn't a matter of propriety to say that faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ, because repentance focuses on God the lawgiver, focuses on his violations of God's law and on the necessity of turning from our sins to God, the sovereign judge and lawgiver. Had Jesus never become our Savior, our duty would still be to repent of sin. Now, that's a kind of hypothetical and leads to some pretty strange reflections when you think about it, but it's true. But faith has for its object the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the focus of saving faith is on the Savior of men. And so the focus of saving faith is not God in the abstract. God in the abstract is altogether too tame a object for saving faith. The focus of faith is not God in the abstract, and it's not God as lawgiver. It is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It is the God who justifies the ungodly through faith in Christ, Romans 4:5. So the focus of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the Savior of men. And his name is summed up all he is as the Redeemer. He is the one man set apart by God to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Our prophets to teach us the will of God. Our priest to be both the sacrifice and the intercessor we need. Our king to rule over us and to subdue our sins under his feet. So any discussion of faith must begin by emphasizing its object. Faith is an empty cup, an empty circle, and an empty hand. It is emptiness, and so it has significance only if you understand its object. What fills the cup? What fills the circle? What fills the hand? This is the object of faith. So the virtue or attitude of faith is nothing. When Paul says in Romans 4:5 that faith is credited to us as righteousness, we must not think that he's talking about the virtue or attitude of faith in itself. Faith in itself and by itself does not save. It is what faith holds that saves. As Luther says, Christ is the diamond in the ring of faith, and it is the virtue and preciousness of Christ that saves us. So faith in Christ saves. We may even say that Christ saves us through faith. The worst thing in teaching faith would be to focus on faith itself without focusing first on its object. We must focus people's attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and not even on their own faith. The whole point of faith is to focus on Christ. If your mind is filled with him, if you take him, come to him, run to him as your Savior, take refuge in him, then you have faith. Now, when we come to an issue that is a little bit more controversial and also important to understand, essential to understand. So we know we have to have faith in Christ. But what is faith? This is the question that never seemed to get answered for me when I was a young man growing up in a our conservative Baptist church in Michigan. They always told us that we had to have faith, and they never told us what faith was. And maybe that's my own peculiar turn of mind, but that bothered me. And it's what led me to look at the scriptures much more closely with regard to the nature of faith, or what we're calling the shaft of the arrow of faith. And here's the first question we want to ask here. Is there more than one right way to look at something? Well, sure there is. Take a picture of your car as it sits in the parking lot, Sunday morning. You've washed it the day before because you're going to church the next day. And that picture of that of nice, shiny car in the parking lot is going to be a lot different than the one the oil change mechanic will take if he's really weird and takes pictures of the bottoms of cars from the oil pit. Same car, very different picture. So, yes, there's more than one way to look at something. And that weird illustration is intended to say that though both pictures would be very different, both pictures would be correct. And even so, there is more than one right way to look at saving faith. And, in fact, the Bible looks at saving faith in more than one way. The Bible gives us two pictures of faith, I think. They do not contradict, but they do complement each other. And together they give us a complete view of saving faith, and we really need both halves of the picture. By the way, J.I. Packer, in his book, wonderful book, Knowing God, you need to read it if you haven't read it, sees this and talks about the two ways the Bible looks at faith. He talks about faith being believing that and faith being believing in. And he says they're both right ways to describe faith from two different directions. So faving faith is believing that. It is conviction of the truth of the gospel. Now, notice what I said. I didn't say saving faith is conviction of sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I said saving faith is conviction of the truth of the gospel. That is to say, it is the conviction, the heart, deep conviction that the gospel is true. Crediting the factuality of the gospel message is crucial, essential to saving faith, is one way of describing saving faith. And this is clear from the Old Testament word for faith. One of the most characteristic words of the Christian religion is the word amen, which comes from this Hebrew verb, amen. And it gets transliterated into a lot of different languages. Our English amen comes into our language direct from the Hebrew amen. One of the probably only words in English that comes directly from Hebrew, except if you in a Yiddish or Jewish community where they speak Yiddish or something. But amen, this Old Testament verb, means to regard something as true or reliable. Genesis 15:6 uses the verb, then he believed in the Lord, and according to Genesis 15, it's the Lord's promise. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is to say, he credited with heart-deep conviction the promise of God as true. Habakkuk 2:4, which is also, I think, Genesis 15:6 is quoted maybe at least three times, Habakkuk 2:4 at least twice in the New Testament, which says, Habakkuk 2:4, which says, but the righteous will live by his faith. And, of course, in the context, if you examine it, he's talking about the vision, which is yet to come and needs to be believed. You live by faith, that is to say, by accepting the reliability of the vision God has given and living in faith and in hope for that vision. So, amen, our English word, when we say it, is simply an expression of response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which is saying, that's reliable, that's true, I believe that, amen. Now, This is not only the meaning of the Old Testament, major Old Testament verb for faith, but it is the burden also of the classic biblical definition of saving faith. Hebrews 11:1 is the classic biblical definition of saving faith. It says, now faith is. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? What is faith? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, I never understood this text because I always thought that when the Bible was talking about saving faith, it should define it in terms of some sort of commitment to Christ or coming to Christ. And it was never satisfying to me that the classic biblical definition of faith defined it as faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I wasn't satisfying to me until I understood that the Bible could look at saving faith in two different ways. And from one standpoint, it is simply the conviction of the truth of the gospel. And that's how saving faith is defined in Hebrews 11:1. Both descriptions of faith denote that faith is conviction here. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. The first word, assurance, describes faith as assurance. It's very similar, this New Testament word, this Greek word, to the Old Testament word for faith, amen. The lexicons define this word translated assurance by standard confidence, conviction, assurance, or steadfastness. And the second word used to describe faith here describes faith as conviction. The lexicons define this as proof or conviction. The Lord is going to come, says Jude 15, to convince all the ungodly sinners of their ungodly ways that they have ungodly committed. So the purpose of the Lord's return for judgment, Jude 15, is to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. But the Lord's return is to convince or convict all the ungodly of their ungodly needs. He means that he's coming back to give them a heart deep conviction of how ungodly they have been and how much they deserve the wrath of God. But this is the word used in our text to describe the faith that a Christian has in the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It is a sense of its proof. It is a conviction of its truth. Now, another way in which you can see that faith is conviction of the truth of the gospel in the Bible is in the many places where saving faith is described as believing that. Hebrews 11:6, a few verses after the classic definition, says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Hear the words, believe that he is. Believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Saving faith involves believing that. It is knowing that something is true. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The text in front of us there used the word that way. To believe something is to know that it is true. It's to have your eyes open to reality. The John 12:38 and 39 quotes Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To believe something is to have something revealed to you. It is to see it as true. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't know if sometimes things I was taught as a kid, nobody else has ever been taught because of the maybe weird things I was taught in the church growing up or maybe my bad memory. But I want to say something that may surprise you, or especially if you've been taught what I had been taught, it'll surprise you. It's been popularly thought that the Bible uses believe to designate a false faith, while to believe in something is used to designate a true faith. So it's simply to believe that something is true, that could be false faith. To really believe it with a saving faith is to believe in it. But in fact, I can show you lots of places in the Bible where believing that something is true is a way of describing genuine saving faith. And I can show you places where the Bible says that certain people believed in Christ, and it's a description of false faith. Because the issue here is not whether it's believing that or believing in. The issue is whether it's heart deep or not, whether it's believing that or believing in. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, he makes confession unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Saving faith may be described as believing that Jesus is the Son of God, 1 John 5, 5. One proper way to look at faith is as conviction of the truth of the gospel. But here's the second part of it. Okay, so we've had the one picture of saving faith, and now we have the other picture of saving faith. Both of them pictures of the same thing, but from different perspectives. Here, faith is commitment to the Christ of the gospel. Now think about this. Faith is conviction of the truth of the gospel. And faith is also pictured in the Bible as commitment to the Christ of the gospel. Think about those two definitions. I'm going to argue that the second definition is also a way the Bible describes saving faith. What's the relationship of those things, of those two definitions? How do they differ? What is the varying perspective of the two biblical definitions of saving faith? Well, I think if you think about it, you see the first one looks at saving faith from the standpoint of the mind or intellect. It's conviction that the gospel is true. The second one looks at saving faith from the standpoint of the will or volition. It is commitment to the Christ of the gospel. You see it? So the Bible looks at saving faith both as an act of the mind and as an act of the will. That's really important to remember, because there have been theologians that have taught that it's wrong to ever look at saving faith as an act of the will. If you look at saving faith as an act of the will, it turns it into some sort of work. But the Bible looks at saving faith as an act of the will. It looks at it as commitment to the Christ of the gospel. And commitment is an act of the will. Let me show you this. Commitment here means, and let me tell you what I mean by the word commitment, means the act of entrusting ourselves to Christ. And so when I speak of commitment here, if I want to be more specific and clear, I mean entrusting yourself to Christ. It means taking yourself in your hand and giving yourself to Christ. And this may be an odd thing to think about, but that's what it means. It means giving ourselves to Jesus Christ in an act of believing commitment, an act in which we entrust ourselves to Christ. You know, I'm stressing it because when someone asks you, "What must I do to be saved?" you better be able to explain that to them very clearly. And the way to explain saving faith to them most clearly is what I'm saying. It's conviction of the truth of the gospel. It's commitment to the Christ of the gospel. And this commitment means entrusting yourself to the Savior. Faith is the believing abandonment of every hope and the consigning of our whole destiny into the hand of Jesus Christ. It is taking the parachute of Christ and jumping out of the burning plane of our lives and trusting that that parachute's going to open and bring us safely to land. Now, how do we know that faith is commitment to the Christ of the gospel? Well, before we get to that, John Murray says, in describing this dimension of saving faith, faith must rise to trust. And to trust that consists in entrustment to Him. In faith, there is the engagement of person to person in the inner movement of the whole man to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It means the abandonment of confidence in our own or any human resources in a totality act of self-commitment to Christ. Well, I think those are wonderful words and an exceedingly accurate description of what we're talking about. What does it mean to believe in Christ? It consists in entrustment to him. Is it a totality act of self-commitment to Christ? Wow, that's good stuff. Now, how do we know this? Well, proofs. First of all, the word believe is used to mean entrust, indicating that believing act involves an act of commitment. Here's an interesting text. John 2:23-24. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, what doesn't come out in the New American Standard here is that there's a play on words here. John 2:23-24 can be translated like this. Many believed in his name. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. See the word entrust there in the second half of the verse? It's exactly the same word as the word believed in the first half of the verse. So John, the author of this gospel, is actually doing a play on words here. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. But what does it mean, Jesus didn't believe in them? He didn't entrust, as the New American Standard translates here, he didn't entrust himself to them. So if that's what it means when Jesus is talking about Jesus, what must it mean to believe in him? The same ideas in the first half of the verse. To believe in his name is to entrust yourself to his name. Now, in this case, in case you're wondering, many believed in his name is apparently a description of superficial faith that's not heart deep. It's a superficial commitment to Christ, which is why Christ didn't entrust himself to them. The Bible teaches that there are superficial commitments to Christ as well as heart deep commitments to Christ. Superficial commitments to Christ do not save and do not lead Christ to entrust himself to you. Okay? But the point here is simply this. This text describes faith as an act of entrustment. Okay? They entrusted themselves to his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It's the same word. So they believed in Christ, but he did not believe in them. A second indication of this is that entrustment is brought out in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, the word entrusted here is not pistuo. It's not the Greek word for faith. It's another word. But you see how believing is described here? I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. To believe in Christ is to entrust something to him. It's to entrust your soul for safekeeping to him. A second argument, besides the ways in which pistuo is used to describe entrusting something to someone, is this. There's the frequent occurrence of the phrase, believe into, pistuo eis. And this phrase, pistuo eis, conveys the idea of commitment. You know, the Greek preposition eis is the one that was used in Acts 20:21. It can be translated toward. Though there's some argument about whether it might sometimes mean just what we mean by in, I'm convinced that it's not simply pistuo, believing in, that's conveyed here. It's believing into. And there's the idea of movement, commitment. In pistuo eis. John 2:11. I don't think I have the text down here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth into him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so there's the idea of commitment in many places. Pistuo ace. By the way, the New Testament apparently never uses the phrase pistuo en. It always uses the phrase pistuo ace. So it's interesting. In English, we say believe in, but in Greek, apparently, they said believe into, and this idea of believing into conveys the idea of commitment. Murray remarks that this phrase bears the notion of movement towards something. There's spiritual movement. Warfield says, in any event, what these passages express is an absolute transference of trust from ourselves to another, a complete self-surrender to Christ. There's spiritual movement. And then, in the third place, we come to the other Greek phrase used, Greek preposition used frequently with pistuo. And it is the frequent occurrence of the phrase believe upon, pistuo epi. Romans 4:5 uses this phrase. To him who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the phrase used in the famous words of Paul to the Philippian jailer. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's the word that Jesus used in his rebuke to the two men that were walking with him on the road to Emmaus, remember? And they did not recognize him. And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart, because you failed to believe upon all the prophets said. The idea of pistuo epi is the idea of reliance, of entrusting commitment, of resting, okay? And so it's the idea of the kind of commitment that you have when you sit down in a chair, when you lean on a wall, you're committing yourself to that wall, that chair, to hold you up. In this case, you're committing yourself to a person to support you. And then there are the illustrations of faith which show that it involves an act of the will and a movement of the soul. In John 1:12, believing is parallel with receiving Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, to as many as believed on his name. Believing is receiving. And it's contrasted with rejecting Christ, that he came to his own, and that his own did not receive him. In John 3:36, believing is the opposite of refusal to obey Christ. In John 6:34, believing is coming to Christ, availing ourselves of salvation by him. In John 6:47-53, believing is eating and drinking, a personal appropriation of Christ's provision. That's what you do when you eat and drink something. You make it part of yourself, right? You make it part of yourself. And there's an act of commitment when you eat and drink something. Some of us are very careful about what we put in our mouths. Someone says, do you want, reaches in their pocket for a piece of candy. You want a piece of candy? You want a stick of gum? I don't think so. Some of you may have heard the illustration. I always tell this on my dad is kind of finicky. He tells the story of how he completely lost his appetite when as a baby I decided that his mashed potatoes looked better than the ones in my tray in my high chair. And I reached across and put my hand in the middle of his mashed potatoes. He didn't want to eat the mashed potatoes after that, even though I was his firstborn son. I can't understand it. And he always would tell us about the potluck suppers they had at the Baptist church where he'd want to know who brought what, because old Aunt Matilda's casserole might be something that you want to avoid. Because eating it was an act of commitment. Well, see, that's the point. That's the point of eating and drinking. It's an act of commitment. And again, I never understood this till I got to thinking about it in these terms. Believing is eating and drinking. It's a personal appropriation of Christ's provision for us. The common element in each of these analogies is that believing involves an act of the will. It is reception, obedience, coming, appropriation. Faith is then a conviction which moves us. Now, I think we have to say that all true, heart deep conviction will move us. That's why saving faith can be described merely as conviction. But at the same time, we have to say that a conviction which does not move us to Christ is clearly a false kind of faith, a superficial conviction. So faith is not then merely to have our intellects persuaded and be kind of passively sit there. I'm persuaded Jesus is the Christ. No, it's got to be something more than that. That persuasion, if it's real, if it's heart deep, will move us to do something, commit ourselves to Christ. So it's not mere assent to doctrines. It is a whole-souled conviction of the truth leading to a commitment to the Christ of the gospel. It's a conviction of the truth of the gospel which leads to a commitment to the Christ of the gospel. Now, I just want to say something about the relation of these two descriptions of faith. If saving faith is commitment to Christ, why is it sometimes described simply as conviction of the truth? If faith is conviction of the truth, why does the Bible sometimes describe it as a commitment of the will? Well, saving faith is viewed as a conviction of the truth because if we are really convinced of the truth of something, we will respond appropriately. You know the old illustration. If the guy hollers fire in the crowded restaurant and you just keep sitting there, you really aren't convinced that what he's saying is true. If you're convinced that what he's saying is true, you'll get up and leave. So all true conviction involves commitment. Saving faith is sometimes viewed as commitment because there are people who say they are convinced of certain things, but they do not act appropriately. They need to know that faith involves commitment. If their faith only resides in their mind and never moves their feet, it never moves their will, That conviction is phony. The kind of so-called conviction that doesn't lead you to use the fire escape from a burning building is not saving faith. It's not true faith. Now, so here's some practical lessons before we move on. The biblical emphasis on saving faith as believing that is a healthy antidote to the tendency of some to make faith a very subjective and mystical matter. Maybe you've known Christians like this. They're not sure that they have faith in their faith. Saving faith is simply the conviction that the gospel is true. It's a very simple question. Is the gospel real to you? Does it control the way you are? Does it control your life? Not perfectly, but really. If it doesn't, it's not saving faith you have. Do you live as if the gospel were true? Does the Bible settle it? You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Is that a description of you? Then you have faith. On the other hand, the biblical emphasis on saving faith as believing in, into, or upon guards against the tendency of others to reduce faith to mere mental assent to biblical propositions. There's an old heresy. That's a heresy that Andrew Fuller combated, which was called Sandemanianism. Sandemanianism taught that saving faith was simply assent to certain intellectual propositions that were true. And Fuller wrote long articles against Sandemanianism. Faith is not sterile, motionless, passive, and stationary. It's not that kind of thing. It is a knowing that moves you. It is a knowing that takes you into Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Do you believe that? Here's what you will do. The righteous runs into it and is safe. You can't believe that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. You don't believe that the name of the Lord is a strong tower unless you run into it as your refuge. Conviction is the test of commitment. There are many in our day who are supposedly committed Christians who don't believe in the great truths of Christianity. creation, sin, hell, or the deity, atonement, or resurrection of Christ. Any commitment that is not based upon the great doctrines of the faith or denies them cannot be a true commitment. The commitment of such people is phony, cannot lead to a valid, lasting, and true walk in the way of Christ. Commitment is also, on the other hand, the test of conviction. If this, you say that you believe the Bible, your life must be radically altered by its truths. They will lead to a whole-souled commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord. And if they don't, your faith is phony. Other truths that we could talk about in this light is that truth is central to saving faith. You have to preach truth if people are going to believe. Faith involves an act of the will. To put it really in terms of what Christ's language is in John 6, it's not enough to smell the gospel meal, admire the gospel meal, or compliment the chef for the gospel meal. None of those things will save you. You have to eat it. If you don't eat it, it won't help you. So faith entrusts itself, actually entrusts itself to Christ's protection. Okay, we come to the instrumentality of faith. Now, let me just say, this first lecture is just a touch longer, and so I have to ask your indulgence here for just a few more minutes, and then we'll come, and then we'll be done, and the second two lectures are, I'm sure, somewhat shorter, at least if I'm to judge by the slides. Okay, I have. The instrumentality of faith. The central issue that broke the Western Church in half at the Reformation was the issue of justification by faith alone. And those words, by faith alone, speak to the instrumentality of faith. In the Reformation's climactic confession of faith, justification by faith alone was stated as follows. Faith, and notice the language used here. It's so biblical. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. Faith is the instrument. Notice the language of the confession, the instrument of justification. Now, before we come to a key text which teaches the instrumentality of faith in salvation, there are four points of introduction. First of all, the meaning of instrumentality. This big word, instrumentality, sometimes you'll read even of the instrumental cause, and it's distinguished from sufficient and efficient causes and first causes and so forth. That big word can sound technical, but the idea is really quite simple. Instrumentality means that faith is the means of possessing Christ. Faith is not what saves you. Christ saves you, but you possess Christ by the instrumentality of faith. The salvation is not in faith. That's only the instrument. Now, some of you may have heard me give this illustration before, but maybe some of you haven't. Remember the illustration about snorkeling? I had never gone snorkeling until a few years ago when I was preaching in Trinidad. And you know that Trinidad and Tobago is a double island nation. So after preaching for like 20 times in 6 days, the boys, I have to think of the Trinidadians, took me over to Tobago to see the other island, beautiful island. And one of the things we did that day, besides going out in a glass bottom boat and looking at the fish down there, was to go snorkeling. Now, after I swallowed half the Caribbean Sea, I got the hang of snorkeling. And, you know, here's the thing about snorkeling. You don't breathe the snorkel. You understand that? You breathe through the snorkel. What you breathe is air. It's the air that keeps you alive with your face in the water. The snorkel is just the instrument. You follow that? Even as even so with saving faith. Faith, similarly, is the instrument by which we have Christ. Then I want you to think, by way of introduction, of the preeminence of faith. Christians have recognized that the Bible places a special emphasis on the place of faith in salvation. Christians don't speak of saving repentance. Well, they might, but they don't do it often. But they do speak of saving faith. They do not speak of being justified by repentance alone. Christians speak of being justified by faith alone. All this is not to put down repentance. It's absolutely necessary. But there's a centrality to faith that is recognized. Both are necessary, but faith has the prominence. Uniquely, faith is the instrumental means of salvation. That's why the confession says that it is the alone instrument of justification. I want you to think of the prominence of faith. The Bible abundantly confirms faith's strategic importance. The root for faith, used for faith, unbelief, believing, disbelieving, entrusting, that same root, the pistis or pistuo root, is used over 600 times in the New Testament alone. Now, that's interesting because the word for love, which many people would say, what's Christianity? Well, it's all about love. Well, true enough, love's very important. But the word for love is only used about half that many times in the New Testament, and hope even less that we would think of. So these three remain faith, hope, and love. And yes, Paul says in another place that the greatest of these is love, because at last, after faith becomes sight. Nonetheless, in terms of the emphasis of the Bible, faith is clearly central. So faith has a central place in the economy of salvation. I'm not going to turn you to these texts, but we are saved by faith, Romans 1, Romans 10, Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We will be saved by faith, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but those who believe unto the salvation of the soul. We received eternal life by faith, believing you might have eternal life in his name, and we live by faith. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And all the components of the eternal life that we receive through Christ by faith are ours by faith: justification, forgiveness, adoption, reception of the Spirit, and perseverance. All of these things are by faith. But why is faith the instrumental means of salvation? Why do we speak and sing of being justified by faith alone? I mean, there are these great old hymns, aren't there? Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme, we bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. Well, why do we sing that way, or this one? That ends by saying we're saved by his grace through faith alone. Why faith alone? Well, I think the answer comes in a key text that we're going to now just take a few more minutes to look at, Romans 4:16, which actually addresses the answer, why faith, explicitly. For this reason, it is by faith. I always like it when I ask a question and I have an explicit biblical text that responds to me. Why faith? Well, Paul says, for this reason it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. To the end, he adds, that the promise may be certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I want you to notice five things about this important text. The question raised in the text is exactly the one we're asking. On account of this, the Greek says, it's out of faith. For this reason is by faith, New American Standard, ESV. That is why it is by faith. Why is justification by faith? Why was Abraham, why is all his spiritual seed justified by faith? And not something else. Now, I want to talk about the negation of the text. There is an answer to the question, why faith, that is ruled out by our text. What does the text not say or teach? Well, it does not teach that we're justified by faith because faith is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. But is that why saving faith has this unique instrumentality in salvation? Is this the gift of God? Well, then, if that's true, Are we denying then that repentance and hope and love and the fear of God and obedience are not also the gifts of God? Well, surely all these other graces are the gifts of God, but we're not justified by repentance, fear, faith, hope, or obedience. We're justified by faith, right? So the text does not teach what a lot of people want to say when I ask this question. Why are we justified by faith? Well, because it's the gift of God. Well, it is, but that can't be the reason why faith is so unique, because all the other graces are gifts of God too. They're all given by God's sovereign grace to us. So, the instruction of the text. So what does the text actually tell us? Well, it tells us the faith underscores the fact that salvation is by free and sovereign grace. How clear the text is. In order, why is it by faith? In order that it might be in accordance with grace. Faith is the instrument because grace is the cause. The context contrasts law and grace, contrasts law and promise. Salvation is not and cannot be through the law. The law can damn and destroy us, but it cannot justify and save us. Salvation is not by works and law. It is by faith and grace. Faith is given this strategic role in salvation because God wants salvation to be known clearly to be by grace. Faith minimizes the danger that the condition that he requires in the gospel might obscure God's grace. Everything in God's plan of salvation is calculated to achieve the glory of God and his grace. So if God is going to require a condition or a stipulation in the gospel, it has to be the kind of thing that's not going to obscure his grace, because the whole point of the way God plans salvation is to glorify himself and his grace. So, and that's what 1 Corinthians 1:29 to 31 and 2 Corinthians 5:18 teaches. So for this reason, it's by faith, as the text says in many places. Faith makes clear the gracious character of salvation because faith humbly entrusts oneself to Christ. One Puritan called saving faith a self-emptying grace and described it as a grace that takes a man off himself and gives all the honor to Christ in free grace. John Murray used this word, extrospective. I never seen that word anyplace else that I remember except in John Murray. I don't know if he made it up or if he's just got that big a vocabulary, frankly, but what does the word extrospective look like? What other word does it look like? It looks like introspective, doesn't it? Because what does an introspective person look like? He's a man who's always looking at his own belly button, right? Introspective, always gazing inward. But the extrospective faith is gazing outward. And that's just the word that Murray uses to describe faith. He means that faith looks outside of itself to another. Faith is the means because it's nothing in itself. It is only the empty hand that takes Christ, the empty dish that holds the gospel meal. That's all that faith is. And that's why it's by faith. If repentance, love, good works, obedience were made the means of receiving God's salvation, some might think that their works merit salvation. Because, you know, that man is repentant. Well, isn't he? He's so sorry for his sins. We admire that. Or that man is loving. Well, we admire that too. What a wonderful, loving man. Good works, how useful that person is. Obedience, wow, we admire that. Well, all those things are so admirable, but faith isn't admirable because all faith is just trusting somebody else. You don't have to be great and good to have faith. You just have to trust somebody else. So all the other graces, in a way that is not true of faith, focus attention on themselves. Here is C.H. Spurgeon in the wonderful little book, All of Grace. Faith, again, is doubtless selected, Why is it by faith? Well, Spurgeon said, faith again is doubtless selected because it gives all the glory to God. It is of faith that it might be by grace, and it is of grace that there might be no boasting, for God cannot endure pride. The proud he knoweth afar off, and he has no wish to come nearer to them. He will not give salvation in a way which will suggest or foster pride. Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now faith excludes all boasting. The hand which receives charity does not say, I am to be thanked for accepting the gift. That would be absurd. And he goes on to say, when the hand conveys bread to the mouth, it does not say to the body, thank me, for I feed you. It's a very simple thing that the hand does, though a very necessary thing, and it never arrogates glory to itself for what it does. So God has selected faith to receive the unspeakable gift of his grace because it cannot take to itself any credit, but must adore the gracious God who is the giver of all good. Faith sets the crown upon the right head, and therefore the Lord Jesus was wont to put the crown upon the head of faith, saying, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. There's some repetition here. There we go. The illustration of the text. Old writers said that the best illustrations are biblical illustrations, and I think this is true of saving faith. So let me give you one. Romans 4:16 can be illustrated from the story of Gideon and his army. Faith is the instrumental means of salvation for the same reason that Gideon's army was reduced to 300 men. Faith is like Gideon's 300. Why did God tell Gideon to send away most of his army? Remember the story, he had 32,000 men. Not nearly enough even then because of the hordes of Midian. But why did God tell Gideon to send away most of his army? The 22,000 were sent away because they were fearful, the 10,000 because they drank the wrong way. Well, all these reasons were secondary, however. The main reason for God sending all those men away and leaving only 300 is found in Judges 7:2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So we learn the reason for faith alone. The meaning of faith alone is that salvation is all of grace. And second application is this. I'm hurrying here. We learn that some who profess grace alone and faith alone don't really believe it. Some say they believe grace alone and sovereign grace, but turn faith into a kind of God-given work that is the condition of salvation. And that teaching is seriously and terribly in error. And thirdly, we're reminded that we must have this faith to be saved. And in preaching this, it's just really important, men, to make sure that people are pressed to ask the question, do I know anything of this saving faith? Have I actually eaten the gospel meal? Okay. You have questions? Or online? Yes, Andrew.
It's more of a comment, but maybe you could speak to this if you feel like it. I just thought it's really interesting that the foreshadows of the Old Testament that, you know, are types of Christ, they actually correspond to the different uses of faith fairly well, such as believing into. You flee into a city of refuge. You don't just stand outside the walls. You have to be inside to be safe, yeah. or resting upon the cornerstone. Yes. And so just different things like that. I just think it's really interesting how the language really matches the foreshadows.
And that's really good. Andrew's saying that the Old Testament foreshadowing and types and images of, like the cornerstone, like the city of refuge, are very, very appropriate to what we've been saying, and that's true. This is the way in which a good systematic theology and understanding of the doctrines of the Bible gets illustrated and poured through and, up, and undergirds the preaching of some of those Old Testament types and shadows, doesn't it? Kind of confirms them. There's kind of mutual correlation there. Scott Autry asked, didn't the reformers break down saving faith into three parts in Latin? Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Do I care to comment? Yes, they did. And I think that that's a perfectly legitimate way of breaking down the elements of saving faith. From a kind of philosophical perspective, notitia is the content, Scott tells us, assensus is belief, and fiducia is trust. And I think all that's true. I do think, however, that it may be more helpful, and this is the way, reason I treat it this way, to talk about the two biblical pictures of faith, because I think that analysis, in some ways, I want to be careful how I say this, Scott, in some ways isn't as helpful in understanding how the Bible gets to and teaches us about saving faith. I want to maintain both that saving faith is conviction of the truth of the gospel and commitment to the Christ of the gospel. And I think sometimes the analysis, notitia, assensus, and fiducia tends to lose those two pictures and not be as clear as I would like to be about the matter of saving faith. It's a good question. Okay, let's take a break. Thank you for your patience with that a little bit longer first lecture tonight.